Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, I'd like you first to open your Bible to 2 Kings 21 first. I'm going to come there in a minute. I'll come back to the gospel in a moment, but first I want to set the context for what is said in the gospel this morning. For those who put the ACNA lectionary together have used the Old Testament reading from 2 Kings to set context for today's gospel. So we'll go to 2 Kings 22, but I want to go to 21 for the first reading. But look at this is the first two verses of 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside from the right or to the left. Now, anyone who reads the Old Testament regularly will know this formula. Whenever it describes the rule of a new Judean or Israelite king, we're either told that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Both Israel and Judah had their share of righteous and evil kings. Can anyone tell me what was often the recorded indication of a king's character? Anybody? Come on. Okay, now you can go to 21. Look at verse 19. What does it say? Somebody, Ammon was an evil king, right? And he ruled how long? 2 years, exactly. Josiah was a good king, and he ruled for 31 years. Now, this is not always the case, but if you read across the scripture, you will see that more often than not, the evil kings get taken out, and the good kings get a good long rule. God finds a way to remove those who do evil in his sight. Now, turn back again now to 20 and verse 18. And this is Yahweh speaking through the priest to Josiah. And when Josiah reads the words of the book of the law the first time, it just cut him to the quick. And he saw his own sinfulness, and he was convicted to repent. And he tore his robes, and he sent the priest to seek the Lord's will for him and for his people. Now, the people are evil at this point, but the heart of the king is good and repentant. And because of Josiah's response to the word, God says this to him: "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become desolate and a curse. You have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I'm going to bring upon this place." Now, the context of this morning's gospel reading is this comparison between the broken and contrite heart on the one hand, which God calls good and which results in righteous behavior, righteous action, the rebuilding of the temple on the one hand. And on the other, the evil heart, those like Manasseh and Ammon, Josiah's predecessors who led the Judean tribes astray into idol worship. And with that comparison in mind, we're going to look at the gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 20. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott asks this question: what possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard and tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful and those who try to make peace and not war? Would they simply be overwhelmed by the floodwaters of evil? What can they accomplish whose passion is appetite for righteousness, whose only weapon is the purity of heart? Are not such people just too feeble to achieve anything, especially if they are a small minority in the world? Good question, I think. What possible influence can we have on this dark, evil world? I think it's a question that gets asked by every missionary who's immersed by God into a broken culture. Are we just not feeble? Is it dangerous? Yes. If you look at what we call the Beatitudes, you might be tempted to think that Jesus was calling us out of society into a kind of monastic experience, you know. However, that's not the case. He's actually doing exactly the opposite. He's telling us that we must speak to the society in which we live today and the societies that are away from us, and we must become agents of redemption and not just live in our own little world as examples of righteousness. We must do both. Hence the call for mission. First, Jesus says in this passage that was assigned for this morning, we are to be the salt of the earth. Well, the Greeks considered salt something really, really special. They called it theon, which is the word we get theos or theology from. In the ancient world, salt was considered to be an agent of purity. It was a preservative. Sacrifices in the temple were given with salt. Homer called salt divine. Plato dubbed it the substance dear to God. Shakespeare actually mentioned it 17 times in his writing. Some think that Da Vinci wanted to send a very subtle message about purity lost when he painted The Last Supper. Does anybody tell me why? If you look at the painting of The Last Supper, in front of Judas, the salt container is tipped over. It's an indication that things are not as they seem in this man's life. In ancient Greece, a far-flung trade involving the exchange of salt for slaves gave rise to the expression, not worth his salt. So special rations were given to Roman soldiers known as solarium argentum, the forerunner of the word salary in English. Salt is a big deal. You know, the human body contains about 4 ounces of salt. Without it, muscles don't work, they don't contract, blood doesn't circulate, food doesn't digest, the heart won't beat a beat, and without doubt, salt is essential for life, so it's a very big deal. That's why Jesus uses this as an example. We are not Jesus, but we are his agents. He calls us to be agents of purification in the world around us so that the world can be transformed by Jesus from darkness, from evil and from death into light and life. We're to be agents of preservation so that the new righteousness can be maintained and sustained in the midst of the darkness. We are called to be agents of flavor as we demonstrate to the world around us just how wonderful this God that we talk about can be. In his commentary on this passage, William Barclay says that Christianity is intended to be to life what salt is to food. However, the crazy thing is many people believe just the opposite is true. If you ask them, they think that Christians and Christian life is boring, probably for good reason, because what they experience in the lives of many believers is just that, boredom. Oliver Wendell Holmes, I think, once said that he almost became a pastor, but if certain clergymen he had known had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. It's true. Aren't we boring? Oh, that's right. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you have to be dour, as the Scots would say. In fact, this expression, salt of the earth, has been adopted in our society to describe a person who has great value, right? Who is worthy of our attention and admiration. And when we wish to honor someone, we say she is the salt of the earth, or he is the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus is calling each one of us to be here, worthy of attention. Not seeking attention for ourselves to attract people to us, but speaking and behaving in such a way that we are worthy of being heard and the gospel is preached. There is a difference between the two. However, Jesus also warns in this passage about losing our saltiness. He's speaking about becoming so content, so complacent, so boring, so comfortable in our faith that we forget the call that he's put on our life. We forget that this life-bringing saltiness is such an essential element, not only in our own redemption, but it has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ so that it can be employed to bring others to that throne of grace. Salt doesn't enhance flavor when it stays in the shaker. It can't preserve if it's not employed. It can't purify when we don't use it. Thinking back to the Old Testament lesson, all the kings of Israel and Judah had abundant blessings poured out upon them by Yahweh. Some, like Amon and Manasseh, chose to abuse that, to use it for their own purposes. Others, like Josiah, realized this great gift had been given and employed his saltiness to fulfill God's purpose for their lives and the people they've been called to lead. So that was the salt part. Next was the light part. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. He doesn't say, you should be the light of the world, or you might be the light of the world, or maybe you can become the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. Some commentary writers have noted that the word translated in both these verses as you is actually in the plural, not singular. A single house with a light is not a city. Its light may be missed if you go by it too quickly. A group of houses with their lights on is a village you still have to be close to notice. But a large group of lighted homes is a town or a city whose light even over the horizon shows. And that's the image that Jesus is using here, calling for us to emulate in our walk as Christian believers in society as a light on the hill, a city on the hill. We. People often ask us as pastors, why can't I just worship on my own? In nature. I mean, have you ever heard that? I heard it a lot, you know. I don't need to go to church. However, to truly be the light of the world, as Jesus calls his followers, we need to display our light in community. Trying to walk in faith alone is akin to hiding our light under a bucket. The plural aspect of this is the same as the principle of multiple attestation that I talked about a few weeks back. You know, the more times you hear something in Scripture, the more important it is if you hear it multiple times. It's the same, the light principle is exactly the same. If only one person appears righteous and speaks of the love of the redemption of Christ, they can be discounted and ignored. But, you know, I as your pastor or Chad as your pastor can't do this by ourselves. We need all of you. We need all your lights, every one of your lights. When the whole church shines, we cannot be ignored. I was telling Sarah this morning that when the baptism happened a couple of weeks ago, the light was, the Spirit was so powerful in here. The light was shining so bright in here that it you could almost cut it with a knife. That was us being the light of the world. When we're like that, people will observe our good works, the scripture says. They will learn what it is, that it is God who empowers and enables and empowers us to be this way. And Jesus says that when that happens, they will give glory to God, our Father, who is in heaven. Light has another purpose as well. Excuse me. Michael Green tells us that lights can also warn of danger. If you think of a lighthouse, for instance, and I think this is the context into which Jesus segues into this next section, verses 17 to 20. And again, here we can look at the Old Testament comparison between Amon and Josiah. One, Josiah, once he discovered it, actually even before he discovered it, honored the law. The other, Amon, didn't. And we saw the consequences of those two opposing behaviors. When we begin to shine and display our saltiness, people in our sphere of influence who are living like Amon and Manasseh will be trying to convince us and others that things have changed, that the old ways apply. I remember Bishop Michael from our former diocese trying to excuse what he knew was biblically indefensible by saying that was then and this is now. It's common. But John Stott says, probably the greatest tragedy of the Christian church throughout this long and checkered history has been the constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture, which is actually the name of his book. And if you haven't got it in your library, you should probably buy it. It's a great commentary on this Beatitudes. Jesus is clear, the laws of God are being fulfilled, not negated, not putting aside. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until it is all completed. And that's why we declare ourselves to be people of the book. We declare ourselves to be biblically authentic believers. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. One more time, you say it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, exactly. Thanks be to God. When we shine, when we are salt, we have to do it not according to the whims of society or not according to our own personal whims and desires, but within this biblical context of the word of the Lord. And I guess that kind of begs the question a bit about what Jesus meant by the law. He says, therefore, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, we simply haven't been given permission to play fast and loose with what has been written in this book. It's just not literature. I was told that many times too. It's just ancient literature. Not. It's imperative that we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, do everything we can to understand and apply what is written in this book to our lives and the ministry to which we've been called as salt and light in this world. And again, there's no wishy-washy middle ground here. Where we can just kind of exist or be believers. We are called to be salt and light, to preach and teach and apply what we understand of the law and the prophetic call for righteousness to every relationship, to every environment, to every situation, moment to moment, day to day, that we are given the privilege to walk on the face of this planet. But there are consequences for our response or lack thereof. If we've given our lives to Jesus, our salvation is assured. It is by faith through grace alone and not by works, as we've been told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. However, Jesus says something here that we could miss if we don't pay attention. Within the kingdom of heaven, we will be assessed upon how we have exercised this great gift that we have been given, this calling in our lives. Jesus says we will be either called, what? Least in the kingdom or great in the kingdom, depending upon how we exercise what he has given to us. Secondly, we read that which we read in the Old Testament in relation to the kings of Israel and Judah, the way that the Lord dealt with those who were faithful to his calling as opposed to those who weren't is operative in this day and age as we await the fulfillment of the kingdom. For as we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Not one iota of the law will be taken away before it is fulfilled. So the ministry that we've been called to can either thrive for many years as we are obedient to God's plans and purposes, or fail miserably, short-lived, as we seek self-fulfillment. And the choice is ours. We can be like Amon or Josiah. But even that is not the prime reason for our dedication. All of those things are important, but it is the love of the Lord our God who sacrificed his life for us that drives us. And we are, in return, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and we are to do what else? Love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a love born of the knowledge of what has been done for us on the cross at Calvary. As that great hymn writer Isaac Watts tells us, it is a love that is so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, and my all. Please pray with me. We don't, Lord, want to lose our saltiness, that's for sure. And we know that we can't employ the gifts that you have given us to be salt and light in this world by ourselves. We not only need each other, but we need your Holy Spirit to empower and enable us every moment of every day. So together, collectively, as a congregation this morning, we say more, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Pour out your grace and mercy and empowerment upon us as we live out our lives this coming week and into the months and years ahead. Show us, Lord, how we can together answer this call. Because in the end, Lord, we want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear you say that we are great in the kingdom. We want to be able to worship you as we stand before your throne. All God's people said, amen.